This evening, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and tonight to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 15 to launch this afternoon into our study of the book of Genesis. And I've titled our message tonight, Genesis, Covenant Foundations. Covenant Foundations. The key, I would argue, to the whole Bible, and to the book of Genesis in specifics, would be chapter 3, verse 15. This is a verse and a promise from God that cannot be overemphasized regarding its importance in understanding the flow of Scripture. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. They have hidden themselves from the Lord. They have blamed others for their sin. The Lord is cursing the serpent, and he says this in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." One of the most enlightening aspects in my own Christian journey is when I started to understand how the Bible is 66 books that must be understood individually, but also how all of Scripture interprets Scripture, and therefore it is one book. There is never a text of Scripture that you isolate in such a way that it is disconnected from the rest of the Bible. Dr. Tom Schreiner, who teaches New Testament interpretation at Southern Seminary, writes, "Interpreters of sacred Scripture must also consider the canonical shape of the Scriptures as a whole, which is to say that we must also take into account the divine author of Scripture. We must understand that the same author of Genesis is the same author of Matthew." What Brother Harry read from this evening in Galatians 4, when he talks about Abraham, he talks about Sarah and Hagar, the Jerusalem of the earth and the Jerusalem above. All of those things are part of what we would call that canonical interpretation. That's what Paul's doing. He is taking these events and people in Genesis, and he's showing us the fuller understanding of them in light of Christ's coming. So with that in mind, we begin a journey through the book of Genesis. Within Genesis, we're introduced to protology, or the study of first things. We know eschatology is the study of last things. I think an important case is made that if you fail to get Genesis right, and even more specifically, if you fail to get the garden right in chapters 1 through 3, you'll miss what's happening in the whole of Scripture. Because really what is told in Genesis, and we'll deal with this more next week, but what's dealt with in chapters 1 through 3 is what the whole Bible's about. In many ways, it's the retelling and the expansion upon those key moments and themes. Genesis is a historical record of literal events, real people, real places in history. But this is more than just a history book. This book is saturated with so much theology that the rest of the Bible explores and expounds upon. Genesis 3:15 is what the whole of Scripture is expounding upon. Who is this seed? What will he do and how will he conquer the serpent? John Currid writes, what is Genesis about? The beginning of the universe. The beginning of time, matter, and space. The beginning of humanity, the beginning of sin, the beginning of redemption, and the beginning of Israel. By deliberating over Genesis, then, we are especially engaging in protology, the study of first things. That the cosmos has a beginning implies that it also has an end, and that everything is moving toward a consummation. The Scriptures, therefore, present a linear history, a movement from inception to completion. Now, as we keep unpacking Genesis 1, we'll talk about a lot of people like say, well, Genesis 1 and 2, That's just the Hebrew version of all the creation myths of the ancient world. But it's not. Because there are none of the ancient myths that have this notion of a sovereign God who is doing something that actually has a beginning and an end already in mind, and that there's a decree. There are events that will come that unpack all these things. So that's why, if I might make a case for why history matters. Because history is not random. It's not just random things happening. As crazy, if you want to use that word, or unique, as this year has felt in 2020, there's been a lot of those years in the history of mankind. And God's using all these things for a purpose. So Genesis begins it for us. Genesis is not only the first book of the Bible, but don't forget, it's also the first book of what we know as the Pentateuch, or the book, or the first five. The term Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Pentateuch, and it means origin. The Hebrew title for the book is literally "In the Beginning." That is taken from Genesis 1:1. Genesis provides us then with the account of the origin of the human world, of humanity, of sin, of the Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish people. But Genesis also is a book that we will fail to comprehend properly unless we see that it is a covenantal and a kingdom book. Within the opening pages of this book, we see themes begin to form the redemptive tapestry of the Scriptures. As we work through Genesis over the weeks, months, who knows, maybe years, I hope that we can see the themes of covenant and kingdom as providing the theological core. Remember that the Bible is already divided covenantally. The Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Genesis is the beginning. And it lays the foundations for what we understand as the Old Covenant. This book traces out the covenant relationship between God and man in the way God relates to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis is an account of how men need a Savior, God must condescend to us, and that God is faithful in all that He does, even in light of our unfaithfulness. The stories and theology of Genesis provided a great place of refuge for the people of God. How many times do we read of Genesis and the creation in the Psalms? What about in the book of Job? What about when we go to prayers offered by men like Nehemiah or Daniel? They reference events back to Genesis. We go to the prophetic books, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the final 12. There's all in different places a retelling of much of the story and theology of Genesis. Over and over, the accounts found in this book are not only told and retold in themes in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Do you think it's just by coincidence that John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God"? Is not the Apostle John echoing Genesis? Or what about in Revelation? You immediately see that Revelation, in many ways, is the retelling of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so, these themes in this book is vitally important for us. And we will not be able to enjoy the fullness of the Scripture if we don't understand Genesis properly and how Genesis functions for the entire canon of Scripture, and how Exodus through Revelation we use as we study and read Genesis. So this evening, as we've done many times, my goal this evening is kind of to provide an overview and to get some of the important foundations laid for the book of Genesis. So let's start for a few moments and talk about the authorship of Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? The book of Genesis, as I've already stated, is the first of what is called the Pentateuch, or the first five books, or the five books of Moses, which means, by implication, that Moses is the author of Genesis. And both Jews and Christians confessed that overwhelmingly up until around 1800, when the time of the Enlightenment came. And the Enlightenment, which rejected the notion of the supernatural and miraculous, and by rejecting those things, obviously, belief in the inspiration of the Bible had to go out the window. Many theories abounded during that time to suggest that Genesis was written much later. Some contended it was written in the days of someone like Ezra, all the way in during the time of the Babylonian exile. Others said that Genesis is really from four different sources or documents that somebody pieced together to create this book. And they filled in some of the details as you move through. I mean, after all, how could Moses have possibly written about God creating the earth and the universe? He wasn't there. How can he know about Noah and Abraham and Isaac? That was before he was born. Yet we do believe in the miraculous. We don't believe the Bible is just like any other book. The Bible itself testifies that it is God-breathed. So while Moses, the human author, may not have been present at the beginning, the divine author was. He's been there for everything because it came forth after he spoke it into existence. And what is the witness of the New Testament concerning the authorship of these first five books? What does Jesus say? He says Moses is the author. Just one passage to keep in mind, John 5:46, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." The testimony is there that Moses is the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because, as we'll argue, Moses in these five books is showing us Christ all the time, isn't he? We hear him in Genesis 3:15, don't we? We hear him at the top of Moriah when Isaac is brought to the place of sacrifice. We see him in the promises made to Abraham, how all the earth will be blessed. We see it in Noah, in the ark, and we keep going. All of these pictures here in Genesis. This is a redemptive book. This is a book about Christ and the work of redemption. So yes, Moses is the human author, but I want you to remember that he bears witness to these things by the work of the Holy Spirit, the divine author, to truths concerning the Messiah, the Redeemer, to come. Moses, as the author, also shows how these five books tie together. You cannot understand what unfolds in Exodus through Deuteronomy unless you know Genesis and what's happening here. The events that transpire in the life of this people known as the nation of Israel begins with events not in Exodus, but in Genesis. The origin of the Hebrew nation is found in the call of Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees. However, the importance and the amazing development of that will be lost if you don't see what's happening in Genesis 1 through 11, leading up to that call of Abram. So as we work through Genesis, always remember that, yes, Moses is the human author, and that bears a lot of important connections with the rest of the Pentateuch, but don't forget that the one who wrote Genesis is the same one who writes Isaiah and writes John and writes Galatians. And that's what makes understanding the Bible, that canonical interpretation, that we interpret all of Scripture with Scripture. We never build a wall around, we're not building a wall around Genesis and saying we can't see what the rest of Scripture teaches us, because we would be tying our hands behind our back and missing some rich truths. All right, so that's the authorship there. Second, the structure of Genesis. There's an abundance of ways to outline and structure Genesis. And each way conveys a different angle to understanding the book of Genesis. So I'm going to give you a few this evening. The most basic way of dividing Genesis is between chapters 1 and 11 and 12 through 50. Genesis 1 through 11, section 1, 12 through 50, section 2. Some will call 1 through 11 the primeval history or the ancient history, 12 through 50 the patriarchal history, beginning with the call of Abram and tracing the life of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 1 through 11 covers the major events of creation, fall, flood, and Babel. That then brings up to the calling of Abraham in chapter 12. So we could look at it as, say, the scope or focus of Genesis in the first 11 chapters seems to be more of a universal and global aspect, whereas when you get to chapter 12, it becomes much more narrow in its focus on this one man and this one family and what becomes one nation that comes out of him. The narrative from 12 on centers around what happens to Abraham and the subsequent generations that come from him. Now, within those two divisions, always through Genesis, here's a phrase you need to keep on alert for. These are the generations of. And when you read, these are the generations of, you need to see and make a note that that's identifying a section here within those big divisions. That there's something that's happening with a particular focus. So, in chapters 1 through 11, you'll read the phrase, these are the generations of, in chapter 2, which introduces us really to Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel and Seth. Then in chapter 5, you read it again. And that talks to us about the generations from Adam all the way to Noah. Then in chapter 6, it brings us to Noah and his sons, his family. They become the focus of the story. In chapter 10, all the descendants of Noah are given to us. And you begin to see different nations that came out of his three sons. And then chapter 11, verse 10, focuses on the generations of one son, Shem. And that leads you to Abram. So all of that time that you read it, that's cueing you in that this is a new section, a new focus that's happening. When you get to chapter 12, all the way through chapter 50, you'll see that same language that's used to identify Terah, or the family of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Of course, then the sons of Jacob become a huge story in the book of Genesis. And I want to emphasize this because I know that when you get to those sections and you start seeing all those names, it's easy for us to kind of, our eyes gloss over. They're hard to pronounce. You know, why is this in here? And there's several reasons why that's important. Here's one of them. It identifies what's happening in the focus of the book of Genesis. They are important literary terms and techniques, tools, that give us an idea of now this person or this family, they are now the concentration of what's happening in the book of Genesis. So that's one way of dividing up 1 through 11, 12 through 50, and seeing those generations within. There's another way that we can understand the book of Genesis, and that is through what's called a literary thematic structure. And this comes from a man named Meredith Klein, who was a teacher at Westminster Theological Seminary and other places. For a long time, I thought Meredith Klein was a lady who must have wrote about Bible exposition and so forth, but actually Meredith Klein was a gentleman who taught for a long time in Presbyterian schools. Don't let that fool you, though. It's really good, all right? And actually, he makes a lot of arguments on covenant theology that we as Baptists totally agree with, all right? That's our secret. Presbyterians get mad when you throw that out. All right, so Klein says, here's what you do with Genesis. You look at Genesis through these important figures and genealogies, but you got to also understand that there's theological themes that are tied to all of them. So there's a theme that's happening doctrinally in association with them. So he divides Genesis into a lot of detail. I'm giving just the overview here. It would be a long time. But he bases it up on five parts. And then he has different subdivisions in all those parts. But I'm just going to give you the parts. So part one covers Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. So part one is 1:1 through 2:3. And that's the prologue to Genesis, the Old Testament, and the whole Bible. It introduces everything. The covenant of creation, God's relationship to Adam, rest. You know, I told you Genesis is about protology, first things, and yet in the heart, in that first chapter, is eschatology. Rest. So you can't understand eschatology if you don't understand protology. And already at the beginning, there's declarations being made about the end. So it's not that God created things and then he had to come up with plan B there in Genesis 3. All right? But I'm getting ahead of myself over the next weeks. So, That sets the pattern. That's part one. That's the prologue. So think about that. It introduces not only the book and the Old Testament, but the whole Bible. Part two, chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 9. So 2, 4 through chapter 9. In this section of Genesis, we see how man was to dwell in this garden, tabernacle, temple, but fails. The sin of Adam will have ramifications that not even he could have imagined would unfold. We'll see this as we move, but remember that when Eve bears Cain, her hope is that Cain will be that seed. Can you imagine the horror that must have come into their hearts when they see that their son murdered his brother? They didn't know the ramifications. They didn't comprehend what was coming. In this section, we not only see that in chapter 4, the murder of Abel. We see in chapter 5, the graveyard, where all these genealogies, this whole descendant list, and all of them die. That evil abounds in the world, which will bring forth judgment via the flood. But that God will show grace in sparing Noah. And recreation is seen in the deliverance of Noah and his family from the flood. So that's part two. Part three starts in chapter 10, verse 1. It goes all the way through chapter 25, verse 11. In this portion of Genesis, the focus becomes on how does man live in the recreated world, beginning with the Tower of Babel and what we see there from man. And then the call of Abram. In fact, the call of this man Abram, who will be renamed Abraham, and the subsequent events in his life, including the covenant that's made with him, introduces a huge paradigm or a huge theological interpretive grid that impacts the rest of the canon of Scripture. So what God does with Abraham becomes vitally important for understanding the whole of Scripture. So that's part three. And then part four, beginning in chapter 25, verse 12, through chapter 35, verse 29, begins to teach us some things. It will teach some things that Paul talks about in Galatians 3 because hard hearts still hadn't gotten it. And that is, just being physically born of Abraham did not mean you were in the covenant, because Ishmael is sent out. He's sent out. Now, he's a son. He's born of Abraham, but he's not the seed. He's not the chosen one. So that part begins with the expelling of Ishmael from Abraham's home. It's right to see it that he is out of the covenant. The work of God's sovereign choice is manifested in how it is Isaac who is the promised one and who points ultimately to Christ, not Ishmael. Then the focus in the story turns to Isaac, his wife Rebekah, and the birth of twins, Jacob and Esau, which then leads to part 5 from chapter 36 through the rest of the book of Genesis. And then again we see that those who are in the covenant, it is not based upon merely, spiritually speaking, merely physical birth. Now both Ishmael and Esau get physical blessings, but they don't get spiritual blessings because they do not believe. So we see that dichotomy. We're going to see that there's two layers to this covenant. And we see the doctrine of election is vivid when Esau is removed and the line comes through Jacob. And then we're brought into Jacob's dysfunctional home and all of his sons and all the wives and everything that goes on there, and leading up to Joseph. And the story moves to how is Joseph not a picture of Christ in so many ways? Does he not go down into Egypt to prepare for his people, to save them, deliver them? Brothers and sisters, there are so many riches in this book to see of the gospel. So, remember that this book is about beginnings and generations. As we move through Genesis, notice that when a new generation is spoken of, or we read a genealogy, we need to begin asking what's taking place here, who is the primary focus, and how does it serve in the reading of Genesis theologically? That literary device of generations and beginnings is connected with the important thematic and theological truths that are surrounding these people and events. Now, that important theme in theology is chiefly we're going to see that of covenant. All of this stuff kind of goes, always comes back to the notion of covenant. As we walk through Genesis, we see God's covenant election and covenant rejection of individuals that will shape what happens in the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. And third and finally, I want to spend a few moments now on the theological themes of Genesis. The theological themes of Genesis. The major themes of Genesis are the major points of what we call a meta-narrative of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, and then you can use the term recreation, consummation, fulfillment, etc. In fact, all those themes are not just in Genesis 1 through 50, they're in Genesis 1 through 3. Meredith Klein writes, Genesis tells of the Creator, Lord, who, in spite of the devil's opposition and man's revolt against heaven, directs earthly history and guides his covenant people toward the perfecting of his kingdom. We may not realize this a lot of times, but this is actually a key component of why we are Christians, of the Christian faith. We believe in a Creator God who made all things with a purpose. There is a redemptive, salvific, eschatological purpose. And He directs everything in this history from start to finish with a purpose, and nothing thwarts it. Now next week, Lord willing, we're going to spend time on understanding the meta-narrative in Genesis 1 through 3. So we'll spend more time on creation and those things next week, big picture. But here's what I want you to at least hear tonight. When we come to Genesis 1, we are immediately introduced to God, who is Creator Sovereign. He transcends time, space, and matter. He is the one who creates all of these things. And by His act of creation, He shows that He is Lord of all and that all things are under Him. All things are to be subject to Him. There was never a time where Adam had, quote unquote, free reign as far as he could do whatever he wanted to do. He was subject to the Creator King. And we see His character, because everything has always ended on those days with what? He saw it and it was good. That reflects His essence, His being, His nature. And one of the most important things to remember, and that why we need to hear Genesis in our day, is He creates human beings in His image. This sets them apart from all other creatures in the garden. So I want to stop and make a statement here tonight about why Genesis is so important in the current climate we face as a society and nation, but it's not necessarily unique to us in this moment. Genesis should be a book that we go to that dispels any notions of ethnic superiority, skin color superiority, racism, and bigotry. All people are made in the image of God. Period. There's no qualifier to that. Yes, sin has marred that image, but it still exists in every human being, regardless of who they are, where they're from, and so forth. We are to love all people because we're all made in the image of God. So we recognize that every human being around us is an image bearer. All of us come from Adam, and all of us come from Noah. Fact. We celebrate the diversity that exists in our world when we look at cultural customs, ethnic traditions, and so forth, and realize it points to the Creator and His grand design. And how, the beginning and the ending, that in the ending, John sees this redeemed, this elect group is not all Jews. It's not all white people or black people or whatever the other term you want to use. It's people from every nation and every tribe and every language. We celebrate that. That's amazing. That's why we could go, for example, I know that a worship service, and there would be aspects culturally, be totally different if we were to visit a Reformed Baptist church in Zambia. And yet, I would also know that I'd feel right there at home because I'm there with the people of God, worshiping the King and hearing the greatness of the gospel. Sadly, we need to understand that Genesis has been misused over time. There have been Europeans and there have been Americans, particularly in the South, who took Genesis and taught a theology known as the curse of Ham and applied it to all people who are of African ancestry and said that people with black skin are cursed. And that was a defense used for slavery. By the way, there's still people in Mississippi who believe this in churches. I know of that. We're going to look at it in more detail later, but that is a falsehood. I can say this, we are all cursed. The curse of Adam is on all of us, regardless of where we come from or what we look like. Every one of us at birth is born cursed. And we can all be freed from that curse in Christ, regardless. So we need to recapture this theology in Genesis and use it. This is in our arsenal of why we can stand and speak about these things as believers. Genesis is clear about this. So Adam does fall, and his act in Genesis 3 will have consequences that neither he nor Eve could have ever conceived of. Yet from their sin rebellion, the Lord makes a promise that we read of in Genesis 3:15, redemption, salvation in the form of the seed of the woman. That hope is of recreation and restoration. So Genesis becomes a book about covenant, kingdom, and redemption. John Gill, in his classic commentary introducing Genesis, says this about what is Genesis about. The design of Genesis is to lead men into the knowledge and worship of the one true God, the creator of all things and of the origin of mankind, the fall of our first parents and their posterity in them, and to point at the means and method of the recovery of man by the Messiah, the promised seed, and to give an account of the state and case of the church of God in the times of the patriarchs, both before and after the flood, from Adam and the line of Seth to Noah, and from Noah to the times of Joseph, in whose death it ends. So Genesis testifies to God's sovereign preservation of a seed that goes from Adam to Seth and so forth. Eve hoped that Cain would be the seed, but he proved himself to be of the kingdom of darkness, not of the kingdom of light. The story of Genesis becomes the longing and looking for the seed to come who will save and deliver his people from their sins. This is why Hebrews 11 contains mostly people who lived in the days of Genesis. And what does the author of Hebrews show us but that they were looking for something more than just physical, earthly blessings? By faith, they were looking for something more. They were looking and beholding Christ. And God's purpose will be accomplished, and that purpose is found centrally and ultimately in Christ. So Meredith Klein puts it well when he said, Genesis is then primarily a revelation of God as Creator, Redeemer, and as such serves as a treaty preamble, an historical prologue to the Old Covenant, and indeed to the canonical Scriptures as a whole. So let's talk about covenants. Now you may have thought that, you know, I was in Hebrews, we're done with covenants, we had Kerry Fuller 2020s on covenants, we can't get away from covenants, okay? Well, but I want us to understand, what do we mean by covenant? You know, we hear that term from Meredith Klein, it's treaty preamble and old covenant. What does all that mean? What do we mean by covenant or treaty that exists between God and His creation? And this is, I couldn't summarize it any better, so this is from John Currid. And I kind of will say a few things and then I'll read what he says and then explain a little bit of it. But this is what he says about what is this notion of covenant, why it's important. In the ancient Near East, people, leaders, and nations formalized relationships using an oath that followed a particular structure and was commonly written down. They made covenants or treaties. Those in the ancient Near East employed two types of covenant forms. Those governing relationships between equal parties and those specifying relationships between unequal parties. The second type of covenant was between an overlord or suzerain, the superior party, and a vassal, the inferior party. Now, which one do you think describes the covenants that God makes? Well, it can't be the first one because God doesn't not making a covenant with His equal when He does anything with us. So in Genesis, it's the suzerain, vassal, superior, inferior, lord, subject, covenant form that determines the relationship between God and His people. So when we read about these covenants in Genesis, example, we need to understand that God occupies the superior, the lord category, and whether it's Adam or it's Noah or Abraham, they occupy the servant, the vassal, or the inferior. In these arrangements, the sovereign takes the most responsibility with covenant stipulations given to the vassal. The vassal will have to meet certain requirements to receive the reward. There's an oath sworn with usually life and death implications, and it is brought about, legalized by the shedding of blood in some way. Now, in the Old Testament, the covenants God makes between Himself and one individual or a nation are gracious. For God to make a covenant with anybody is gracious because He has to condescend. All right, so we understand that anything God does is gracious. But in these covenants, there's a legal requirement of obedience that's required on the subject's part in order to gain the reward. There's things Adam has to do. There are things that Abraham has to do in order to receive. That is why with Adam, we speak of the covenant of works. And that's in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Adam is commanded by God to obey, and Adam has the ability to obey. So it's gracious. Some will say, well, isn't the covenant of works, isn't it gracious? Yes, God didn't have to make any promises. But it still works. He had to obey. And He had the ability to do so. But in Genesis 3, He breaks the covenant of works. And Romans 5 declares that Adam is our federal or covenant head. And when he broke the covenant of works, when he disobeyed God, we were there with him. We all transgressed that covenant. Is that unfair? Well, it only is if you don't want the second part of Romans 5, which is that for us in Christ, He's our covenant head, and all His righteousness and all His perfections, they're given to us. You see, there was a requirement He had to meet. He's met it. So we stand, and that's why we call the new covenant the covenant of grace, because Christ has kept all the covenant stipulations. He's done it all. Some will say, well, yeah, but isn't faith the condition? He gives us faith. He secured our faith. He won our faith. That's what happens though when I start preaching and teaching on covenants. I go down and don't have this stuff on my notes, and we get long-winded. So, that's what we see. Genesis 3:15 is that first proclamation of the covenant of grace. Redeeming work, the seed. We cannot earn salvation by the covenant of works. It's still the standard, God's holy law, and we are judged by it. So we need grace. Now, when we get to Noah and the covenant made with him, it's a little bit of a different sort of covenant. It deals with still the kingdom of creation. The earth will be spared from judgment in the form of a global flood. God's grace and mercy. He will preserve the human race. Why? Because the seed must be born. The seed must come. Then we get to Genesis 12, and there's a turning point in the narrative of the Bible. That God declares that He will bring about redemption through a family that comes through one man, Abraham. So Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, all testify to the covenant God makes with Abraham. This covenant deals with many temporary earthly matters, such as possession of the land that will be known as Israel. However, God, though, chooses to bring about the Redeemer from this man, this family, this ethnic family. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is the offspring of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is not the covenant of grace. There's a work and obedience attached to it. Circumcision. Later the Mosaic covenant comes. All of that has stipulations. All those things are connected to this physical people of Abraham. But it bears shadows and types and pictures and proclamations. But as when we get to those chapters, There's two layers. Esau and Ishmael both received physical benefits from the Abrahamic covenant by virtue of being Abraham's family, blood family. But they did not enjoy the spiritual promises because they didn't have faith. Then we keep moving through, as we heard in Galatians 4 and Galatians 3. Genesis is all foreshadowing what Christ will do. It kind of culminates in Genesis 22. Beautifully symbolizes what God's covenant work will be in redeeming a people unto Himself. I do not know what all Abraham understood when he said God would provide the sacrifice. But those words are gospel words. And covenant and redemption are the outworking of God's sovereign mercy. And those precious promises are secured by faith. So what do we see when we get to Hebrews 11? All these had faith. Where does Paul turn to when he wants to make a case for justification by faith alone? He goes to Genesis. He goes to Abraham. So justification by faith alone is not merely a Pauline idea that he invented, but it is the means by which the patriarchs were made right with God. For those like Ishmael and Esau, all they worried about and saw was what could they get on this earth. But for Isaac and Jacob and Moses, by faith they saw something more. And they longed for something more. So Genesis is filled with saints who are flawed. And it's also filled with the horrendous nature of sin, rebellion, and judgment. The way of Cain, of Babel, and Sodom is the way of death. The way of Noah and Abraham and Joseph is the way of life, because it's faith in the promises of God. So Genesis is quite remarkable. The Lord uses barren women, some who are well advanced in age, to be the instruments that lead ultimately to the birth of the Messiah. God uses the weak to accomplish His purpose. Mark Dever writes, "Did you notice that in this book the wealthy and powerful cities are judged? Think of Sodom and Gomorrah with their rich merchants, or Babel with its clever engineers. God judges them and chooses instead to bless the world through the family of one Middle Eastern nomad. I assure you, you have never heard of a period of Abrahamic music or great Abrahamic architecture. He and his family were nomads. God does not begin His great plan of redemption through the incredible civilizations of China or India or Egypt. He begins it with a migrant family." That's how God chooses to bless the world. But how does Genesis end? Does Genesis end in the celestial city? Does it end in Zion? And that the seed has come and all things have been fulfilled? Look at with me at the end of Genesis for us to close tonight. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 26. How does it end? If we're looking at Joseph here, he's the last major figure in the book of Genesis. And how does it end? So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He suffers the same fate as everybody else did in this book. Has Satan won? Is he victorious? The great men of God all die in Genesis. But this is just the beginning of God's work. And you know what tonight? Genesis is telling us and teaching us that God's still working. He's not done. History's still being made. We're still here. We don't know when the end. We don't know what the end date is. But we're still on that linear line. It goes from the beginning there when it says, "In the beginning God spoke, let there be light." And there's a concluding date, when Jesus Christ enters into this planet in all of His glory and power and splendor. So I want you to know something this evening. that as we walk through Genesis, see these themes and ask, how does it teach me of Christ? As we examine the life of Noah and Abraham and Joseph, ask, where is Christ? How do I see Christ? How is this teaching the gospel? I want you to see that God starts things and He finishes things and He controls everything in between. He is not impersonal. He is not passive. He is a personal, active God. He is so real and so at work that He comes among us at the appointed time, as Galatians 4:4 says, and takes on human flesh. Who we refer to as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, comes as the second Adam, as the ark of salvation, as the Melchizedekian priest king, as the seed of the woman, as the seed of Abraham, as Shiloh, as the lion from Judah, and as the greater Joseph. So Genesis is all about covenant foundations, because the Bible is telling us the story in history of the fulfilling of that eternal covenant made in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of that is worked out in history. And it has to have a beginning. History has to have a starting point. And that starting point is the book of Genesis. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is rich. We need Your Spirit to teach us and to guide us. And however long our studies are in the book of Genesis, may we not cease to be amazed by the splendor of Your Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.